All right, we are in the book of Acts. Our memory verse for today is Acts 21:13, and it's not a comforting verse. It's not a verse that warms your heart necessarily, except it shows you the strength, the courage of a man of God who has now full expectation that he's going to be bound, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. And he said, I've had problems before, so this isn't going to sway me. And so anybody get this one memorized to be able to say it out when people are saying, don't go to the mission field, you'll get hurt. All right, well, let's say it together then. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus. The powerful concept, the idea of saying, I am going to be with him. I feel the leading to go at his bidding more than I fear what may happen to me. All right. we left our hero last time as the church at Jerusalem said, we have a plan. The problem is that your missionary work has been so much to the Gentiles that the rumor is, and even by believing Jews here, Christians, that you are telling Jews that get saved, they don't have to be a Jew anymore. They don't have to care about Moses and the law or anything, which was not true. And they said, so we have this idea that we have some men here who are finishing up their vow. There are various things, and we'll get into that a little bit. As they finish it, if you go to be with them in these last days, finish their vow with them, and then you pay for the final sacrifices, then everybody that sees that will say, oh, well, he's doing the works of the law. He's obeying the rituals of Judaism. And so he's fine. Well, it doesn't turn out that way. But the question then comes, what is all this vow business? So Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that even Herod Agrippa I paid for many Nazarite vows in his book Antiquity of the Jews. So he, Claudius Caesar, soon sent Agrippa away to take his kingdom. Now he was advanced to a more illustrious dignity than before, and sent letters to the presidents and procurators of the provinces that they should treat him very kindly. So the emperor sends, treat my guy nice. And they said, yes, sir. Accordingly, he returned in haste, as was likely he would. Now he returned in much greater prosperity than he had before. He also came to Jerusalem and offered all the sacrifices that belonged to him, and omitted nothing which the law required, on which account he ordained that many of the Nazarites should have their heads shorn, the hair cut. Normal haircut was, in Roman times, was pretty much a short haircut. You see the statues of Caesar and so on. But they would grow their hair long to indicate they were under a vow. So then, Herod Agrippa, that knew much about the Jewish way, paid for these. So my question then is, what was the motive of the Jerusalem church to ask Paul to do this? In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we read this, but the brethren wished to help Paul set himself right before the rank and file of the church in Jerusalem, who have been imposed upon by the Judaizers who misrepresented Paul's real position by saying he urged the Jewish Christians to give up the Mosaic customs The elders understand Paul and recall the decision of the conference at which freedom was guaranteed to the Gentiles, and they have no wish to disturb that. They only wish Paul to show that he does not object to the Jewish Christians keeping up the Mosaic regulations. That was their heritage. That was their Jewish heritage. They propose that Paul offer sacrifice publicly in the temple and pay the vows of four men, and then all will know the truth. Paul does not hesitate to do that. He had kept the Jewish feast as Jesus had done and the early disciples in Jerusalem. He was a Jew. He may have had a vow at Corinth. He saw no inconsistency in a Jew doing thus after becoming a Christian, provided he did not make it obligatory in Gentiles. The real efficacy of the sacrifices lay in the death of Jesus for sin. Garvey, Life and Teaching of Paul, calls this act of Paul scarcely worthy of his courage as a man or his faith in God. I cannot see it, the author says, in that light. It is a matter of practical wisdom, not of principle. In fact, when you think about it, his goal was to edify the people who were mistaken about him. He wanted them to see who he really was and how he really felt. He was not doing this out of, after our memory verse, he wasn't doing this out of fear. For to have refused would have been to say that the charge was true, and it was not. So far as the record goes, this act of Paul accomplished its purpose in setting Paul in a right light before the church in Jerusalem. It took away the argument for the Judaizers. So what does this actually require of Paul to do this? Farrar in Life and Work of Paul says, for a week then, St. Paul, if he accepted the advice of James and the presbyters, would have to live with four paupers. Do you know the word pauper? Beggar, poor person. Four paupers in the chamber of the temple, which was set apart for this purpose. And then to pay for 16 sacrificial animals and the accompanying meat offerings. So this was a standard thing that they had to do. So if you're a pauper, that would be a difficult thing to pay. And so people with some money would step in. So I'm guessing the church had the money for him, not expecting him to have it in his toga pocket. Yes?
So you're saying that people did vows that didn't have the money to do the vows, but they did it anyway.
Yeah, they were doing this with the trust of God, and I don't really know what the vows were, you know, what this was all about. But then somebody would have an act of charity, an act of alms, and pay for them. All right, let's move on then to 21:25, the exemption of law-keeping. So Pastor James is still talking to Paul, explaining this thing, and he says, now, we have been faithful to keep our word that we dealt with when you came to us, when these renegades went down to Antioch and told your people that they weren't saved. He says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So we went through that before. Paul's positive acceptance. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, that the purification time was finished, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. This word to signify is the present active participle of the word meaning heralding thoroughly. To herald, you know, I always think of the guy has the thing hanging from his long trumpet, and thus saith the king, this was the herald. And so to herald is to publicly announce something. So to thoroughly herald is to make it completely clear. So Paul was signifying the end of the vows so the priests, to the priests who directed the sacrifices and pronounced release from the vow. So you could say it's done, it's finished, I've completed my vow. Well, as things turn out, it didn't work out like that. Paul's arrest at the temple, that's the name of this new story. Paul seized in the temple, how people were aroused, and the men involved. So their national identification. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So the people of Asia, these are the Jews, who knew of his actions in leading Gentiles to Christ. The Jews which were of Asia, Paul correctly identified these as his false accusers in 24:18, which we'll get to. Stirred up is Strong's 4797, sugeo, that's that word where you think something's all being poured together and all confused. So they're stirring them up, confusing the issue. So that was their national identification. They were from Asia. Their natural indignation, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." The people are Israel. "The law and this place, further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." So they hadn't seen any of that. And so this is a lie based on false understanding. Vincent's Word Study says this: "The Jews evidently meant to create the impression that Paul had introduced Gentiles into the inner court." There was a place in the large temple area where Gentiles could come and listen and all this kind of thing. You didn't have to be completely converted to be in that area. However, this would be claiming he went into the inner court, which is only for Jews, and then for some worship, which was restricted only to the Jews. The temple proper was on the highest of a series of terraces, you understand, which rose from the outer court, or court of the Gentiles. In this outer court, any stranger might worship. Between this and the terraces was a balustrade of stone with columns at intervals, on which Greek and Latin inscriptions warned all Gentiles against advancing farther on pain of death. Beyond this balustrade rose a flight of 14 steps to the first platform, on which was the court of the women, surrounded by a wall. In this court were the treasury and the various chambers, in one of which the Nazarenes performed their vows. It was here that the Asiatic Jews discovered Paul. So he was beyond the Gentile thing, and the mistake that they had made is they saw him outside the temple with a Gentile Christian, and now they saw him in the temple and just leaped to the conclusion that he had taken that man in. Homer Kent says that it was the court of Israel, or the court of the men, where Paul would have been found. Josephus said the Jews had the right to kill even Romans who trespassed. We've already talked about if a person was a Roman citizen, you had to treat him very carefully. But Rome had bowed to the determination of the Jews about the holiness, the separation of their temple. Josephus says in his book, The War of the Jews, "Now Titus was deeply affected with this state of things, and reproached John and his party, and said to them, 'Have you not, vile wretches that you are, by our permission, put up this partition wall before your sanctuary? Have not you been allowed to put up the pillars thereto belonging at due distances, and on it to engrave in Greek and in your own letters this prohibition, that no foreigner should go beyond that wall? Have not we given you," he's speaking for Rome, "have not we given you leave to kill such as go beyond it, though he were a Roman?" So this was a pretty big deal, you see. Now, what was the mistake involved? In verse 29, "For they had seen before he was in the temple, with him in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Trophimus, an Ephesian, Acts 20, verse 4, he is named as one of the representatives of the churches of Asia that accompanied Paul. You remember that Paul was gathering a great offering from the Gentile churches to bring it to Jerusalem for the church to get them out of financial difficulties because of famine. So he wanted representatives from each of the church that gave money to go with him so that everything, two or three witnesses, everything was proved. So Trophimus was one of those. He would have been recognized by many Asian Jews because of Paul's long stay in Ephesus. Seeing him there, they assumed he was with him in the temple. Now the mob involved, its passion, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. If the temple had been polluted, then there's a whole bunch of rituals that have to go through, sacrifices being made to eliminate the pollution. Drew here refers to a leading without particular force. They don't act animalistically at the temple. The people led Paul without force out of the temple, but then immediately applied great force on him once they got him out. Its purpose of the mob. And as they went about to kill him, summarily, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all Israel was in an uproar. So the chief captain is this Greek word kiliarchos. Kilios is a thousand, and archos is a chief or head, the first one. He was a Roman commander of 1,000 men named Claudius Lysias. We're going to meet him a little more personally in the next few verses. Band, that doesn't mean they were playing in a local pub. Band is the word spira, meaning a cohort. And you remember Cornelius's work, and we talked about a cohort there and how many thousands that was involved in. The word uproar, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. It's the word sogeo, that pouring together in confusion. All right. Now, how Paul was arrested. Right now, he's not been arrested. He's just been judged guilty, and they're going about to kill him. So they're going to be punching him. If somebody brought a knife, they would be stabbing him. They're going to find stones to stone him, whatever, to get rid of this evil person who now has polluted the temple with, oh, such horror, Gentiles. Okay? How Paul was arrested. First of all, his peril, we see. And this is one of those times when we're really happy he got arrested. Beaten by the rabble, who immediately took soldiers, this captain, took soldiers and centurions. Now, two words, but that's a lot of people. And ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So there is wailing on him, okay? Fortunately, Paul had studied Taekwondo, so, no, he didn't. So, soldiers and centurions. Let's look at those words. At least two centurions, the word's plural, indicate that at least 200 soldiers, centurion is century of 100, and Cornelius was a centurion. So Claudius called them an army, in his later letter that he sends with Paul to Felix. These troops were quartered in the Fortress Antonia, which was at the northwestern corner of the temple area. It was connected to the temple area by staircases. So all Jerusalem is in uproar. The area around the temple is screaming and people running in to lend a fist. And so the peace has been broken. So he's called in. So, beaten by the rabble, they stopped beating him because they would be beaten, and then bound by the Romans. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now, he did not ask Paul. He asked the rabble. He asked the people. And since, as in most of these mob things, half of them didn't know what was going on, we're supposed to beat this guy. That's all I know. I came here to beat him. So we see his people, their frenzied disorder. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, He commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now, castle is not the castles I've been showing on your PowerPoint, but it's the word parambole. It means literally put or thrown in beside. Para is along beside, and bole is to cast or to throw. So this is what the word meant, but that's not how it was used. It had a long history. So the verb form was originally used of putting in auxiliary troops with others. So you have the home group, and they have their bunks and whatever, you know, I don't know how they slept. But then you brought in a new group, so they had to reformat their sleeping quarters. So along pouring in beside a new group. But it came to mean drawing up in battle order. So it's not what the word means, it's just how it was used. Then the noun form used here means literally a body drawn up in battle array. But even that changed. It came to mean an encampment, soldiers' quarters, or barracks. So take him to the castle means take him to where you are stationed, to the Fortress Antonio. Now, if you're interested in that word used elsewhere, place where soldiers gather, in Hebrews 11:34, it is used in the older sense of armies in Hebrews 13:11-13 and Revelation 20:9, the word is used in the sense of camp or encampment. And so when you come to the word used there, you'll see this is that old word translated castle here. So their frenzied disorder, then their fanatical desire. And when he came upon the stairs, this is the stairs going up to the Fortress Antonio, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Born means lifted up and carried. They couldn't just walk with him because the people were frenzied, foaming at the mouth, I think, you know, running up and trying to punch him, trying to do something to him. And they thought that if they were very religious, God would love them, and especially beating up people that violate the temple. So, don't you think it should give you pause to think that if I'm very religious, I want to hurt people? Isn't this just like the essence of wrong thinking? But still happening today. All right. Their fanatical desire. So they have to actually lift him up away from the hands of the people. And then how peace was accomplished. And I had a bunch of explanation notes that I didn't want to include in this lesson, so I'm going to be done a little early. Peace was established. He astonished the captain. So first of all, the question of permission. And as Paul was being led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Well, this was a great surprise because the captain had already figured out that this was an evil guy. He thought he was an Egyptian who was leading a revolt. You know, the reaction of the people here, he thought this must be, he interpreted it politically. And the captain looks at him and he says, "Canst thou speak Greek?" Dost thou know Greek? That's a civilized language. You rebel, you horrible person, you speak a civilized language. And although I think argument could be made that Egyptian would be a civilized language, but anyway, not to this guy. So we'll end here. And of all these wonderful verses, I couldn't find one for a memory verse. So no memory verse next week, so you're off the hook. Yes, Nancy. Talking to who?
The disciples.
Okay.
They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service.
That's right. That's right. You have to have an image of God that is not represented in the Bible. You have invented a different God, though you may call him Jehovah. This is one of those things that it constantly surprises me. And I don't know why, but I was brought up under Christian care. Wasn't always a Christian, but I was brought up in Christian understanding. The Muslim religion begun by a man who is not a peaceful man, you know. The reason Islam has grown so great is that they go to war and they conquer cities. And you say, would you like to convert or would you like to die right now? I think I'll convert. So, and most of the people had a religion, but you know, one religion is good as another. They're thinking, so we'll just go with this. And then he built into them this militarism. Conversion by the sword. I mean, I can't wrap my head around that concept, but that's the world's religions. We have a bit of time. I'll just tell you one of my theories is that in the tribulation period, in the first 3.5 years, there are, before the Antichrist is declared king of the world, that happens in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in. In those first years, we find that there are a total, with Antichrist, a total of 8 kingdoms that go through. Now, these are kingdoms that God sees relating to Israel. So, at one point, there's a group that gathers together, tracing the names back, it seems to be Russia or whatever's in place around Russia then, and other kingdoms that are now Muslim nations, and they are gathered together with one purpose: to do away finally with Israel. So we're hearing this today, right? That the only answer, the only Palestinian answer, is to free Palestine, to kill Israel. However they want to word it, that's it. You see, every chance they get to send bombs and so on. So it is my guess that there is finally, with the church being raptured out, the influence of the church, just gone. There is no placating this evil. So I imagine today it would be Russia gathering together with Iran and Iraq and all these, and calling together all of those who are ready for, what is it called, jihad, for the war, and to fight against Israel, their arch enemy. And evidently, there's no United States presence or military help involved here. And they calm down. Well, what's happening is that seeing this forming, Israel looks around for someone who is a military genius. And they choose the man who is Antichrist. He seems to have the qualifications to win the war, whatever it takes. So they call him in. So that is the first kingdom of Antichrist. The beast with 7 heads, that first head that's Antichrist is this one. And he's ruling Israel. They ask him in. So they come in, but what happens is that as they're marching in, the power is just too much. And that kingdom, that headship, ends. I don't think that we can stretch it to mean that the person Antichrist is killed and resurrected. But I think it means that his kingdom and the head of that kingdom falls. Like a king on chess gets toppled. So, and they march right into Israel. And they march right through. And they go down into Egypt, which evidently refused to participate with this league. But while they're there, while the big army is there, taking the treasure from Egypt, they hear the rumor that Antichrist is back in Israel, and they're stirring up more trouble. So they come back and they say, this time we're not going to leave a person alive. But as they come, plagues come upon them, and they are just killed. And it seems supernatural, seems like the plagues of Egypt, seems these things just happening, to where when it's done, one in six, which means five out of six people die in this army. That takes the stuff out of them right there. And one out of six goes stumbling back to find their land. And with that, Antichrist takes the credit. God seems to be doing the protection, but Antichrist takes the credit. So when they, a few kingdoms later, they seem to find, go back to that and say, here's the guy that should be ruling the entire world. So who was this ensemble that came to attack? I think from what we have later, because another kingdom is going to be the church, a church. It is headquartered in Babylon, the city of Babylon. So my guess is that the earlier rabid jihadist group was made up of all of those who said, my religion is primarily to kill Israel and any enemy of Islam. Those people were gutted. Those were wiped out. Five out of six died, which would just be millions dead. That leaves, then, Islam in the hands of those who would like to negotiate, who would like to have ceremonies rather than warfare. So the church ruling, the church that takes over, steps up and takes over control of the world after this disaster of a warfare. There's no leadership around the world. So the church steps in. And this church seems to have the characteristics of Roman Catholicism and Islam. So I'm thinking all through these years, they've been looking at each other and helping each other and considering each other and trying to bolster each other up in the religious side of things. Isaiah tells us that during this time, seven women will run up to one man and say, marry us. We'll take care of ourselves, but we just need you to marry us. Well, this is one of those things that is a characteristic of Islam, that the rule, the Sharia law, is very, very personal and so on. And you cannot be a good person, a woman, without being married. So they're saying it's very important that we're married. We don't really care who you are, and we'll take care of our own goods. You don't have to be a rich man. So I'm thinking that it's a mixture of that that becomes the ruling power of the world, centered there in the city of Babylon, which was the ancient, Nebuchadnezzar built it up, and so on. Yes, ma'am. How's that?
Sounds like Mormonism.
Well, true. And I suppose any of these groups that want to join up would be part of that church. But again, all the leadership will be there in Babylon. And so God moves through ungodly people. So the kings of the earth say, okay, we could have taken anybody to be ruler over us, but not this group. They're too personal, telling us how to live, what to eat, of this whole thing. We're not going to stand for this. And so it sounds to me like atomic bombs, because it says that the death of Babylon happens in 1 hour and is burned up, and the smoke of it rises up for a long time later. I think, what about atomic bombs exploding over the oil of that area? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? And so my theory, my putting together, my guesswork, putting this together, is that this attitude of religion as warfare really comes to an end at this point, as Babylon, and this is all the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, that's when it's fulfilled. It hasn't yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at that point, and that destruction of that head of the beast, of the dragon, ends with the 10 kings just bombing it out. So all the leadership is gone from that. At that point, the 10 kings are now ruling the world, but they say, which one of us want to rule the whole thing? And so one says, I'm not going to have him rule, and I'm not going to have him rule. So they say, okay, we'll find somebody else. That's when they go back and pick Antichrist to be the eighth head. That's when he takes over the full control. So that was a long interlude, but our time is up now. Nancy had one more thing.
Was that when it says the merchant stood back far, far away and says...
Right, you have to stand far, far away to even grieve over it, yeah. And what they grieve over is not the holiness of this church, but all the loss of income, all the horrible loss. It was a land where people were sold, human trafficking, and wealth beyond. I mean, you just imagine all the oil wealth that was there, which is what gave them power in the first place. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for protecting the Apostle Paul in the midst of this. We thank you for his arrest that took him out of the hands of those who are more ready to kill than pray, more ready to accuse than to ask. We pray that you might help us to be careful in our thinking as we would strive for holiness, even in America. We ask that you might help us not to think like the devil to promote the work of God. We pray you would guide and direct us and keep us true to your word, true to the Spirit that is leading us within our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.